Well, tonight we can continue our series on law and gospel. And we're in question 89 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And this series started with question 82 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And we've been looking at these questions that are right after the Ten Commandments are addressed. And again, to go through a review, as we like to do real quick, is after the Ten Commandments, there is the question, in question 82, is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? And the answer is that no mere man, since the fall, is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but does daily break them in thought, word, and deed. And then in question 83 is, are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? And the answer is that some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. Question 84 is, what does every sin deserve? So some are greater than others, but what does every sin deserve? The answer is that every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. And then question 85 is the big one. Question 85 is very important. Question 85 is, what does God require of us to escape his wrath and curse due to us for our sins? And the answer is that God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ, along with repentance unto life, with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. So those three things, faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, together with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. So we're in the middle right now in 89 of the outward means, the outward and ordinary means. So there's a question then on each of those. 86 was, what is faith in Jesus Christ? And the answer is, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. 87 then is, what is repentance unto life? And the answer is, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Question 88 is about the outward means. What are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? And the answer is that the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, which means his commands, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer. And we're in the middle of the word right now. Especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. God is the one who gives us the saving faith to partake of each of these outward means with faith in Christ. So question 89 that we are in the middle of here is, how is the word, that's the word of God, how is the word made effectual to salvation? And the answer is, the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and convicting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith onto salvation. And I like the way that's worded, as we remain sinners and the word is effectual, the reading, but especially the preaching of the word as sinners, for building us up in holiness and comfort through faith onto salvation. And with each of these, you know, Thomas Boston, who died in 1732, it's his commentaries on the Shorter Catechism that I'm using as the primary source for this series. And he has one text, one verse from Scripture that's kind of the intro verse, but it's the main verse. And the one for this question, question 89, is Ephesians 6:17 that we quote every Sunday morning with the soldier's sword. That we have the sword and the spiritual armor, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And as Boston says, it is but the sword, but the Spirit cuts with it. We've looked at number one. There's different headings. We've looked at number one already. The Word is an ordinance of God and a means of salvation. So it's a command of God and a means of salvation. We've looked at the public reading of Scripture, the private reading of Scripture in one's family, and also the secret reading in one's own personal life. And we've looked at as well then not just the reading but the preaching of the Word and through the foolishness of the message preached, God is saving those who believe. 1 Corinthians 1:21, as the message of Christ is preached. 1 Corinthians 1:18. And it was that quote I gave just before we get into tonight's material with Thomas Boston along the lines that we know the Word of God is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. But as he says, it's the preaching of the Word that gives the greater light, like the snuffing of the candle to snip it. As he says, he used the old word snuffing of the lamp, but like a scissors for the cropping of a candle for better light is God's grace to the church for preaching and teaching. Which the world considers foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1:21. So tonight is number two, the God-appointed ends of reading and preaching the Word. And then, Lord willing, the next time we meet, we'll look at the efficacy of the Word, number three, and then number four, the inferences from this doctrine. So tonight, the God-appointed ends of reading and preaching the Word. And it's laid out in an outline form here according to the way the answer is given in question 89 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. So we deal with sinners and saints, A and B. The God-appointed ends of reading and preaching of the Word. So the Holy Spirit makes effectual the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word for both convincing and converting sinners out of Christ and for building up the saints, the edification of the saints, the building up of the saints in holiness and comfort. So that's the back of the board with holiness and comfort as well, but number one and number two in holiness and then carried over on the back and then with comfort. So under A here, ends or purposes, the purposes for sinners out of Christ, for unbelievers, they, that's the reading and preaching of the Word, that's the they, the reading and preaching of the Word, they are the appointed means of two great and necessary purposes. And that's, number one, they're of their conviction. Of their conviction. And the word there is connected with the convincing that is used in the answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, of convincing and converting sinners, of convicting them of their sin and where salvation's found. It has that great sense of what repentance unto life is. If you think about that, what is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, he's convinced and convicted of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. So you see how this answer is very closely tied to what is repentance unto life. In a sense, then, that's a purpose that the preaching and reading of the word is for sinners out of Christ, for unbelievers, is to bring them to repentance unto life, to bring them to conviction of sin and conversion. So, 1 Corinthians 14, turn to 1 Corinthians 14. Put on the board there, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 19 and 24 to 25. As you know, the church at Corinth was impressed with the showy gifts. It was one of the problems they had. And one of those showy gifts at the time was speaking in tongues. R.C. Sproul has pointed out, it's interesting, with the Peter's Pentecostal sermon in Acts 2, where the text is not clear in Acts 2, was the gift of tongues with speaking or with hearing? That it does not say. That it could be the Holy Spirit was poured out and granted them an understanding to hear what was being preached in a different language, but to hear it in their own language, which is interesting. In any case, the Church of Corinth here is impressed with showy gifts. So I included verse 19 with it so we kind of get context with verses 24 and 25. And I can read verse 18 with it, you know, the Apostle Paul. I thank my God. Hear now the words of God. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. So you want to boast about tongue speaking. Well, I speak in tongues more than you all. Yet, verse 19, in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding, with my mind, that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. Than an infinite number in a tongue, essentially. I'd rather have five with my mind and understanding. So, in verses 24 and 25, he says this, but if all prophecy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes into the church among believers, here's what's taught with understanding. He is convinced by all that is said and convicted by all that is said. Convinced and convicted. You see how this verse is being used here. The word of God, he's hearing the word of God read and preached in the church, and he's convinced by all that's read and preached and convicted by all that's read and preached, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. The word of God convicts and convinces, which is that part of that aspect of repentance unto life. The sinner is naturally, we know in Scripture, the sinner is naturally asleep in sin, and the word awakens him. He discovers his sin. And the word of God does that for all of us, even after conversion. You think of David in 2 Samuel 12:7 with Samuel, you are the man. You are the man. for rebuking. And the word of God is effectual for rebuking, right? We'll get, I have 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 as well yet on the back of the board. Included as well there, 1 Corinthians 14:25, where thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. He discovers his sin. The secrets of his heart are revealed. You are the man. And that is each of us. And Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active, or living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That the word of God is able to shed light into our heart and discerns our motivations for why we do what we do. Which God's concerned with our motivations, that we would love him with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Matthew 22:37. And the word of God, we've said before as well, the Holy Spirit always works in and with the word of God. As we mentioned that as well the last time we met together on this topic, which is why it is living and powerful. Because the Holy Spirit cuts with it. It's the sword, and the Holy Spirit cuts with it down to the very division of soul and spirit, discerning our thoughts and intentions, our motivations. So he discovers his sin to see the evil in it he never saw before. I included there Acts 26:18. Acts 26:18, you have Paul here before Agrippa. He's allowed to speak and describe his personal testimony of what was recorded for us in Acts chapter 9 of his conversion. And Christ, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, after he knocked Saul off his donkey, said in verse 17, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them, this is with repentance, again, with the convincing and converting, to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me, Christ said. But to open their eyes. And what is repentance unto life? It is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, his eyes are opened to see the evil of sin against God, cosmic treason against God, and what sin deserves, God's holy infinite wrath. But also to apprehend the mercy of God in Christ. So to see this, he discovers his sin through the word of God, and to see the evil in it he never saw before, as it's read and preached. And he discovers his misery out of Christ. Put Acts 2:37. After Peter's Pentecostal sermon, Acts end of verse 36, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? We're cut to the heart. They realized their misery. What does every sin deserve? Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. So God's appointed ends of reading and preaching the word is for sinners out of Christ for their conviction and conversion, convincing them of their sin and misery, and for their conversion, again, as Sproul has said, is our experience of regeneration. So of their conversion, Psalm 19 is very familiar. Put Psalm 19:7. You know, the beginning of Psalm 19, it's in two parts. The beginning is on general revelation through God's works of creation and his providence. Psalm 19, 1 through 6. And verse 7 begins with the glorious things about God's special revelation, Scripture. And Psalm 19:7 begins then when it starts talking about Scripture, the Word of God. First thing it says, that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Converting the soul. Brings about conversion in our lives. As well, that's where I included back with Acts 26:18 again. Because the point there of the Apostle Paul sent among the, not just the Jews, but to the Gentiles to preach the gospel of Christ, to open their eyes in order to turn them from, that there would be conversion, true repentance unto life, that they would convert, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. That the word drives the sinner out of himself to Christ by faith. As we've said, faith is looking to an object, right? What is faith in Christ? Faith in Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Christ alone as he is offered to us in the gospel. We're no longer inward looking and selfish, but we're looking to Christ. So Acts 2, again, after Peter's Pentecostal sermon in Acts 2, particularly verse 38, but in verse 37 again, I'll read. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And in verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Is to repent. Put as well Acts 20:21. But again, that's after the word of God is preached. It's his Peter's Pentecostal sermon. Quotes much from Joel there. Certainly the sermon was bigger than what we have, longer than what we have. But he preached the word of God, right? Read it, preached it. And they were cut to the heart. Acts 20:21 to the Ephesian elders. Kind of, again, recalling to them, to the elders there, what had taken place. Verse 21, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He kept back nothing. Proclaimed it to you, verse 20, taught you publicly from house to house. Down in verse 27, he says, I have not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God to you. He read from the Word of God, he preached the Word of God, the whole counsel of God. Preaching and teaching from God's Word, testifying to Jews, also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. It is God's appointed means of convincing and converting sinners. Which is why in a Protestant church, the pulpit is central in our worship. The Word of God is central. Whereas you'll find in the Roman Catholics the little box with the bread, supposedly that transformed into the body of Christ, is central. This is Thomas Boston here. He says, the law goes before and the gospel follows. The law goes before and the gospel follows. And that's that order we pay attention to, like in Romans. The gospel is a type of good news that first requires you and me to understand bad news. And I remember reading once with Douglas Wilson on this, where he describes different types of good news. Different types of good news. And he used an example of an inheritance, that you had some long-lost uncle that was fairly wealthy, and you get a letter in the mail that you've inherited quite a bit of his estate, just out of the blue. Well, good news for you. Didn't require you to understand bad news first. For you, you didn't know. It was a long-lost uncle you didn't know, so you're not really sad. There was no emotional attachment. But the gospel literally means good news, and it is a type of good news that first requires us to understand bad news, which is why Romans, from Romans chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to Romans chapter 3, verse 20, is all on the bad news. Starts out, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress or twist the truth in unrighteousness, Romans 1, 18. And you go to Romans 3:20, part of his summary of that section of the bad news. He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. We come to know that we are sinners, and that's why part of his summary statement in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. We are all silent before God. We have no excuse. He has revealed himself clearly in creation, Romans 1:20. We all ought to have honored God and given thanks, but we did not as we should. We despised his goodness and his patience to us, Romans 2:5, and we stored up wrath for ourselves in the day of wrath and judgment of the righteous judgment of God. There was none of us who sought God. There was no fear of God before our eyes. Every mouth is stopped. We have no excuse. He kept revealing himself to us through his works of creation, his goodness to us in providence, and in the words of Scripture. We have no excuse. Every mouth is stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. We stand guilty. We are obligated to be punished. We stand condemned. You're either condemned or guilty. It's one or the other, right? Before a court. And that's why he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. We are guilty. We are condemned. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law comes first. It goes before. And then the gospel follows, because we have to first come to realize that we are sinners under the wrath of God, condemned, guilty, deserving of his wrath and curse in this world and the life to come. And only then will we seek a Savior. He says the same as well with the purpose of the law in Romans 7, in his personal testimony in Romans 7, verse 7 and following, particularly there in verse 7. What should we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. Except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. And our exceeding sinfulness of sin is found in our sinful nature, using what is good, the law of God that's holy and righteous and good, and our sinful nature uses what is good to incite even more sin within us. That's the argument he makes in Romans 7:13. When God says, don't touch the cookies in the cookie jar, we want old more to touch the cookies in the cookie jar. When he says, thou shalt not covet, we all the more want to covet. God's law is holy and righteous and good. The problem's not the law, the problem's in our hearts. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So I included on the board there Romans 16:18, just a reminder again, we've covered these things, but it's good to bring it to the forefront of our minds. Put Romans 16:18, I'll read verse 17 with it. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned. That is, contrary to the doctrine that I have taught you and you have learned, avoid these false teachers. What is his doctrine? We have to understand the bad news first. Romans 1:18 to chapter 3, verse 20. We are sinners, guilty, condemned before God, deserving only of his wrath and curse in this world and the life to come. It is not flattering speech. It is humiliating to every one of us. It brings us low to say all we had in our hands to bring is sin, and that's it. And all we deserve is God's wrath and curse in this life and the life to come. If anyone comes with anything else than that, avoid them. If they come to you and say, oh, you're a pretty good person. That's this next verse here. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattery speech deceive the hearts of the simple. They come with smooth words and flattery speech. They flatter you. Oh, you're such a good person. And what Christianity is to help us become better people. That's theological liberalism that J. Gresham Machen wrote against in his book, Christianity and Liberalism. The law goes before and the gospel follows. This is what creates conflict in our day and age. Right? This is, and we've talked about this as well in the Western Civ class. Think of John the Baptist before Herod in Mark 6, verse 18, and John the Baptist in prison said to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Under what law? Roman law permitted it. It was God's law. It was not lawful under God's law. Now, I do point out as well, verse 20. Now, I'll read 19. "Whether therefore Herodias, the wife, held it against him and wanted to kill him, John the Baptist, and she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly." He liked to hear him speak, even though John the Baptist is saying, "Hey, that's under God's law, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. That's sinful, deserving God's wrath." And that's where we're to try to speak the truth in love, with gentleness and reverence. And yet we have to still speak the truth of God's law in our society, where everybody does what's right in their own eyes. Because only then will then one seek salvation in Christ, the gospel of Christ. Okay, so number two here is God, the God-appointed ends or purposes of reading and preaching the word for sinners out of Christ, for their conviction of sin and their conversion, as well now for saints. For you and I as believers, there are means appointed for their edification or building them up. For their edification or building them up. I put Acts 20, 32 back with the Ephesian elders. Apostle Paul says to them in Acts 20, 32, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, to edify you, and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Oh, the ministry of God's word. Think of Ephesians 4. Right? He's there commending the elders at Ephesus. Well, how did he write to them specifically in Ephesians 4? Familiar text to many of you here, Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, And he himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. I think that's together there at the end. And some pastor teachers as one office for the equipping. What's the purpose? Pastor teachers in the, you know, we do not have apostles today and prophets as those who are vehicles of new revelation from God. They are, if you look back at Ephesians 2:20, the church there, the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Yes, the foundation is built. It you don't keep going and going and going on the foundation. Amen. So today we have evangelists and we have pastor teachers. What's the purpose? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, that everyone would use their spiritual gifts, right, meant to be used for service. For the edifying, then, or the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. We face enemies that are very sneaky, and we need to know what the truth is. But, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, it's the work of service, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. That we would live it out and have a worthy walk. Walk worthy of our calling, Ephesians 4:1. In light of the truth and the doctrine, right? So that's the reading and preaching of the Word of God, are means appointed for our edification and building up in the church as saints of God, called to live for Him in this world, set apart for His service. So we got two things that the answer to the question there in question 89, the answer is for the edification, the building up in holiness and in comfort. In holiness and in comfort. So their means of building them up, the saints, believers, in holiness, the foundation which is laid at their conversion. Acts 20:32, back with that same verse. To the Ephesian elders, so now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified, set apart, holy for God's service. It's laid at our conversion in Christ. Again, this is there. You have past tense, present tense, and future tense of salvation. You have that as well in sanctification. Past tense, present tense, and future tense as well in sanctification. That we have been sanctified, we are being sanctified, and we will be sanctified. You have that same thing. But it is laid as a foundation at our conversion of holiness. Amen. That's a way of saying it. Yep. Put here that the saints, they are born again through the word that was preached. That every one of us who is in Christ, by God's grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, we've been born again. And conversion is our experience of being born again. But we were born again through the word of God that was preached. 1 Peter 1:22, we've covered this as well, but another review. 1 Peter 1:22 to 25. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, and as well, let me just say, to obey is to believe, and to believe is to obey. The cross-reference on that is Romans 10:16. Romans 10:16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? To obey is to believe is to obey. It's a command that goes out. Believe! It's not a suggestion. What's that? Two sides of the same coin. That's right. Yep. So, verse 22 again. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, or putting faith in Christ through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So we are born again through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. That's this idea of being incorruptible. Now, this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. So in verse 23, we've been born again through the word of God. End of verse 25, which was preached to you. The gospel through the word of God, which was preached. And the Holy Spirit is the one who works in and with the word of God preached in our hearts, making us spiritually alive as he has united us to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So we are born again through the word that was preached, the word of God that was preached, and by the same means we grow. By the same means the saints grow. As he continues there, therefore laying aside, chapter 2, verse 1, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, born again, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. I love verse 3. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. You'll hunger for more. Cry out for more. The ministry of God's word. So let me turn the board around here. So this continues in holiness, building us up in holiness. The reading and preaching of the word, where the word establishes them, the saints, us, to resist temptations and false teaching. To resist temptations and false teachings. That's why God has given the church evangelists and pastor teachers, speaking the truth in love, teaching, preaching, that we should no longer, Ephesians 4:14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. I mean, to think Paul puts all that wording there together rather than just saying, oh, by deceit or by trickery. No, he puts by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. False teachers are wicked. A half-truth masquerading as the whole truth becomes a complete untruth. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you God. False teachers hold back things. They don't preach everything. They don't preach the whole counsel of God. They don't teach the whole counsel of God. And then they mix in falsehoods here and there and sprinkle it in here and there. It's hard to spot. As John Murray said, the power of a lie is its closeness to the truth. An obvious, bold-faced lie, no one will believe that. It's obvious. But when it's very close to the truth, that's when it deceives people. power of a lie is its closeness to the truth. This is where discernment is the need of the hour. It's the need of the hour at the early church. It's the need of the hour right now. So it establishes, it builds us up, the reading and the preaching of the Word of God to resist temptations and false teaching. The Word of God, reading and preaching of the Word, cleanses them, or the saints, cleanses us who believe in Christ from remaining evils in heart and life. In heart and life. Has a cleansing, sanctifying ministry. Back with Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. It's clean and cleansing. We use lots of cleaning things at home, right? You clean the home with ammonia or mix some things maybe with Clorox, I don't know, right? Soaps of some kind. The Word of God is clean, enduring forever. It cleanses us of remaining evils in the heart and life. Think of Jesus in John 17:17. He prayed in the great high priestly prayer, Lord, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. And the Word of God is critical. And this is, you know, at Grace Baptist Church, this is why Bible studies are a big part of our ministry here. This, we believe in the ministry of God's Word. How important public reading of Scripture is and preaching and teaching of Scripture. I like this. I included this, two short quotes, kind of combined them together, from Thomas Boston. In this quote here from John 15, 1 through 3, husbandman is the gardener. The gardener. One who cultivates the garden. That's part of being a husband. You want to cultivate your wife and blossom holiness and purity. Here's this quote here, the first one I'll read. So the Word of God is the pruning hook of the great husbandman, of the great gardener. So turn to John 15, 1 through 3. There's this idea that he prunes us. You say, well, what does he use to prune you and to prune me to make us more fruitful? To his glory. This is Thomas Boston's take on it. John 15, 1 through 3. Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser, the husbandman, the gardener. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. As we've talked on this before, this idea that every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he lifts up is a better translation of that. If you know a vineyard with the branches close to the ground, the vine dresser is going to go through and wants to lift them off the ground to make them fruitful. I'm not going to waste the work been done to plant them in that. That's Boyce, by the way, Boyce in his commentary on this text, James Montgomery Boyce. But every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he lifts up. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, which makes total sense of a gardener, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. If there's bugs in the garden, he wants to cleanse it. the gardener. But there's this idea as well, it's through the Word of God that Thomas Boston is saying is the pruning hook, prune us. Again, we have the Word, it's read, it's preached, it's taught, and the Holy Spirit cuts with it. Ephesians 6:17, as a pruning hook. He goes on to say this, that the Word of God is the weapon for demolishing the remaining strongholds of the rebels. That the Word of God, read and preached and taught, the Word of God is the weapon for demolishing the remaining strongholds of the rebels. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5. Very familiar text as well. Second Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Paul has been clear to the Corinthians that he preaches Christ and him crucified. And this is this idea, is that's this, the weapon we have in our hand is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Ephesians 6:17 again. So he's using these two analogies with his main text for the intro to this question 89, Ephesians 6:17. In our spiritual armor, we have one offensive weapon, which is the Word of God, right? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's a sword, and the Spirit cuts with it, either as a pruning hook of God our Father pruning us for more fruit in our lives, or as a weapon that we wield to successfully beat all our enemies and defeat them all on our way to the celestial city. Valiant for truth in the Pilgrim's Progress. Greatheart says to him, "Ah, that's quite a sword you got there." What does he say? It's a Jerusalem blade. Never dulls. And we need a valiant for truth in our day. Every one of us need to be valiant for truth, wielding the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. It is written, it is written, it is written. What does God say about all these things in our lives, in our society? To take every thought captive into the obedience of Christ. Go ahead. Yeah. That's right. Jeremiah 9:3, where truth had fallen in the streets. Yeah, they weren't valiant for truth. As well, one more thing here on building us up in holiness is the Word of God, read and taught and preached, helps them forward, helps the saints forward, helps us forward in Christ to where they are lacking, to make sure we're thoroughly equipped for every good deed. Thoroughly equipped, thoroughly equipped. Where are we lacking? And it changes us into the image of Christ. So let's look at the first one here first, that the Word of God, read and preached and taught, helps us forward to where we are lacking. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Very familiar text, obviously. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That wherever we're lacking, we would be made complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. God's not finished with me yet. Please be patient. I'm still being sanctified. So where is it that I find what I'm lacking? The Word of God. Keep studying the Word of God. Keep reading the Word of God. Keep hearing it preached and taught, read. And it changes us into the image of Christ. Changes us into the image of Christ. But 2 Corinthians 3, verses 14, 15, and 18, particularly verse 18, but I included the others there just to stress it's centered on the Word of God. Second Corinthians 3:14. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. Verse 15, but even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Verse 18, but we all with unveiled face, meaning we've been born again to see God's glory in the face of Christ through the pages of Scripture. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the Scriptures that we're reading, the glory of the Lord, and beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Precious truths of the glory of God is in the gospel and the good news in Scripture. You know, we do not find any knowledge of Christ studying God's works of creation as scientists. We get a knowledge of God as creator studying creation as a scientist through the things that are made, Romans 1:20. But it is only studying the special revelation of God, Scripture, that we get a knowledge of Christ. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we behold it in this mirror, then we are transformed by the Holy Spirit into that same image. He forms Christ within us. He sanctifies us through the truth, through the reading of Scripture. So that's in building us up in holiness as well. The second one that the Catechism speaks of in its answer is means of building them up in comfort. Comfort. Look at Romans 15:4. Romans 15:4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. That we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. I had listened to something by Sproul a little while back on, you think of Jesus in the upper room and he speaks about the second paraclete, the Holy Spirit, that he's going to send another comforter. And Sproul referred to the Latin derivation of where that word comes from. And it is of two conjunction of con and forte. And we, fortis is for strength, and the con is with. And what Sproul points out is the Holy Spirit is sent to us to be our comforter, to give us strength for whatever sufferings we're going to face in life. So it's more, he said, the understanding that was there in the Elizabethan period of history. Where we tend to think in our minds, oh, someone's comforting me, they're kind of consoling me after the suffering, kind of patting me on the back and consoling me after the suffering. And he said, actually, it's the other way around. He's telling them in John 15, hey, suffering's coming. You're not greater than the master, me. As I've suffered, you're going to suffer. But I'm going to send a comforter who will give you strength, go along with you as the paraclete, and go along with you to strengthen you for whatever you face. And we have that word come over into our own language is, what is your forte? Right? What is your strength? Conforter. So it's this con and fortis, along with strength. And that word paracletus is what is used here for comfort. I looked it up. I was curious. So what do we gain from Scripture is that through the patience and along with the strength of the Scriptures might have hope with whatever suffering comes our way. And as he says in verse 5 there, now may the God of patience and comfort, who comes alongside us and strengthens us, grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus. In this context, look at verse 1. For then we who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, not to please ourselves. This is this idea of helping one another, comfort one another, encourage one another. How do we help strengthen one another? The patience and comfort of the Scriptures. Share the promises of the Word of God, the glorious truths of the gospel with one another. So it's the Scriptures are God's Word as a means of building us up in comfort, for giving us, going alongside us and giving us strength, as well by presenting their suffering in a true light. So we have the Psalm of Asaph in Psalm 73. And look at verse 17 of Psalm 73. Psalm 73, verse 17. And this again, where he was in this, you know, his feet had almost slipped, right? He was envious of the wicked people prospering in society. But he says this in Psalm 73, verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, where the scrolls of God are opened, and they are read, and they are preached, and they are taught, then I understood their end of the wicked. And I'm no longer envious. I know the end that awaits them, God's judgment. So it presents our suffering in a true light. Why is it that I'm suffering and all these wicked people are prospering? The Scriptures present everything in their true light. Gives us an eternal perspective of reality. God's Word is the ultimate standard, the absolute standard of truth, the absolute standard of morality, right and wrong, and the absolute standard of reality. Reality. And God's word as well, giving us exceedingly great and precious promises. 2 Peter 1:4. God has given us exceedingly great and precious promises in his word. I like Piper's book, Future Grace. If you haven't read it, I encourage you to read it, about God's precious promises, living by the sanctifying power of faith and future grace, of faith in God's promises. And it provides sanctifying power in this life to live it with strength to the glory of God. So, Lord willing, the next time we meet, we'll talk about the efficacy of the Word of God and then some inferences from this doctrine. Let me close in prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. Lord, your word is clear that of the wicked, they did not receive a love of the truth so as to be saved. I pray, dear Lord, that we would treasure your word as we treasure you. That we would see evermore, that it would have a clear understanding of the ministry of your word in our lives, in and with the Holy Spirit. Continue to convict us of sin in our lives. May we bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance every day. I pray that you would build us up through your word read, preached, and taught. That you would build us up in holiness and in comfort through faith unto salvation. Complete the work which you have begun. And I pray that your word would dwell richly in us, that we would meditate upon it day and night. May we consider it sweeter than honey in the drippings of the honeycomb to our souls. I pray to your Lord that you would bless us this work week. I pray whether we eat, whether we drink, whatever we do, we would all do it to your glory, be pleasing in your sight, knowing that our labor in you is not in vain. There is a bodily resurrection coming, and you are a rewarder of those who seek you by faith in Jesus Christ. You are overflowing in grace to us. Keep us from the evil one. Bless the work of our hands, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.